Good morning. Good morning. I don't know what your experiences generally have been growing up in your lives of Good Friday, but I grew up in the Syriac Maronite Church of Antioch when I was a
child and a teenager, and I don't know if you know much about the Syriac Maronite Church of Antioch, but the official name of it, they are a Eastern Rite Catholic Church in full communion with Rome that keeps Orthodox practice. It's a very bizarre little grouping of people. There's about 4 million of them around the world. They're mostly based in Syria, Lebanon, and Cyprus, and that's the context in which I grew up. It was founded by a guy called Maron. I know, it sounds awful, doesn't it? In Syria in the year 300. So it's a really old institution. And I'm really thankful to it because it's given me a lot of richness. It's given me a lot, it introduced me to faith. I'm so thankful. There's one thing, though, that I'm not thankful for, and that's Good Fridays in the Maronite Syriac Church of Antioch. Because growing up, Good Friday was always a really traumatic experience. And I'll tell you why. Because the moment we'd wake up, we would hear in my household this sound. Lovely, but when it goes on all day, like it did in my household, on repeat, that same song again and again, and then on the TV, you know, all of the Jesus films and all of the crucifixion films, you know, being played on repeat in a rotation, and my mum sitting there going, "You're not allowed to eat meat today. You're not," you know, and eventually, even by the time I was 16, she was like, "You know, why don't you join me in a bread and water fast today? It's Good Friday. And you know, we did all of these things, and it was just this big kind of time to mourn, and you know, my mum would wear black, and sometimes we'd go to church, but generally it was just like some kind of funeral at home that we would experience. And it was, you know, it was, you know, so I had images in my head, you know, of Good Friday being this horrific, sad day where you had dirges playing in the background of your house while watching, you know, really gruesome things on TV all day. And that's what we did. And it makes you kind of wonder, what is the cross? What is the cross? Is it just a sad thing that we look at once a year? Is it something that, you know, is it the background of our churches? Is it, what does it stand for? What happened on the cross? What is the purpose of it? Why did the cross happen? Why did Jesus have to die? In Hebrews 9:11-12, it said, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." See, there's a theme in Scripture of Christ's death as sacrifice. There is a context of it as sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, we have, you know, this idea that we are sinners, and in order to, you know, redeem our sins, in order for us to be, you know, made clean of the sins, you'd get a calf or a goat or a pigeon, and you'd kill it. You'd sacrifice it. And actually, you know, it wasn't just in the Israelite religion. It was in religions all over the world. The Romans did it, you know, the Aztec, everyone did it. Everyone sacrificed animals in order to please and appease God, in order to try and make amends for their sins. And what the Bible says is, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. This is God come in the flesh. He sacrificed, he sets us free. That paradigm of sacrifice doesn't have to exist anymore. Could you imagine how liberating that idea was in a culture where you had the anxieties of having to sacrifice all the time? To make sure that you'd get crops, to make sure that God would be pleased with you, to make sure that, you know, you would have a good year, to make sure that your family would survive this year. And suddenly what we're saying is this system is abolished. You don't have to sacrifice anything anymore. It doesn't matter. You don't have to do anything. God loves you. There's this amazing sacrificial paradigm. And so, you know, we can say that this is the purpose of the cross. It's to abolish the sacrificial system. Except Paul, who wrote that verse in Hebrews, also writes in Colossians 1:19-20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood on the cross." Because we've just talked about a sacrificial paradigm. We've just talked about the cross as sacrifice. But now we're using the word reconciliation. See, that's not a sacrificial paradigm anymore. This is now a relational paradigm. This is, I mean, what's going on here? I mean, is it sacrifice? Is it relational? Is it the abolishment of the sacrificial system? Or is it that God came as man? We killed him. We killed the author of life. And yet he came back and said, "You're forgiven." He came back and said, "Peace be upon you." He came back and said, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you did. You're forgiven. You're set free. You may have killed God. You may have committed deicide, but shalom is what he says to the disciples when he walks in, what he declares to humanity, peace. So is it a sacrifice or is it a reconciliation? Which one? But then Romans 3:22-24, this is also, Paul says this: "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift." Justified? See, we've gone through a relational paradigm. We've gone through a sacrificial paradigm. Justified, that's a legal word. That's a legal word. That's something that happens in a courtroom, to be justified. That's what happens in a context of you know, was your action justified? You know, how do you justify what you? That's a legal paradigm. This is now a legal context. So is it a legal thing? Is it that you know, all of the things we've done has been justified through the cross? That we've been set free in a court of law? That there's a judge who has said you are guilty and set us free? Or is it a sacrifice and the abolishment of the sacrificial system? Or is it a reconciliation? Which one is it? And then Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:10, "But it now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who defeated death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that has overcome the world." We've got the words victory and defeating of death. Victory and defeat. He is defeated to obtain victory. We're now talking in a militaristic paradigm. We are. We've gone somewhere. This is still Paul. He's now described the cross as the abolishment of the sacrificial system. He's described the cross as the reconciliation of relationships. He's described the cross, you know, as the justification in a legal paradigm. He's described the cross in a militaristic paradigm. He said that this is the defeat of death and the victory in which we overcome the world. Because what he's saying is that Christ took on the biggest foe, death. And he defeated it. Death could not hold him. He died. He took the biggest thing the enemy could offer. And he defeated it. He overcame. And in that gives us the overcoming of death. So is it a defeat? Is it a militaristic, winning of a war? Is it a legal thing? Is it a relational thing? Is it a sacrificial thing? And then Ephesians says we have redemption through the blood. And redemption is a whole other paradigm, isn't it? Because that comes from the world of business, economics, and finance to redeem, isn't it? Because you redeem something that's been lost, something that's either been sold away, something that's been bartered, something that's been stolen. You redeem it. You'd redeem it so that it has the value that it once had. You redeem that thing. You redeem the token. You redeem it. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has bought us. He has paid the price to have us. So we've got the cross described in financial terms. We've got the cross described in militaristic terms. We've got the cross described in legal terms. We've got the cross described in relational terms. And we've got the cross described in sacrificial terms. Which one is it? Which one is it? Which one? Which one? Now, I loved the children's video that we had there. But the one criticism I have of it is that it only showed a little part of what was achieved on the cross. Because what we've listed here is a whole heap of stuff that was achieved on the cross. Different paradigms, different levels, different saturations of what Jesus did on the cross. Is it the end of the sacrificial system? Is it a broken relationship being reconciled? Is it a guilty defendant who's been set free? Is it a battle that's been won? Is it the redeeming of something that's been lost? I think it's both all of these things, but also something that transcends all of them. Something that all of these things point to. Let's think of death and life in its nature. If we look at the world, we know that things have to die in order that life comes. There's a pattern that God has set. There is a pattern that God has set. That we know that the food that we eat, it's all dead stuff, isn't it? And it gives us life. Isn't that interesting? That the animal, if we eat meat, we're eating dead animals. And they give us energy. They give us sustenance. They give us life. If we, the vegetables that we eat, they've been plucked from the ground. They've been killed. There's death that's happened there in order that we have life, that we have sustenance. And we see it, when a forest burns down and new life can grow out of the ashes. Someone described last night a volcano that when it erupts, those ashes are some of the most fertile things that we can find. There's a pattern that God has set in nature where death is the prerequisite to life. And in the Christian walk, it's not the other way round. Death is the prerequisite to life. See, there's a bigger gospel than each of those paradigms by themselves. And if we go back to the first time in the Bible where the cross is explained, it's in Acts, and it's in Acts chapter 3, if you want to follow. And we're going to start at verse 11. Because what we have in the Gospels is we see the narrative of the cross, but we don't really get much of a theology of what happens on the cross until Peter explains it in Solomon's portico. And he says, in the context, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in this name, his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what had been foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. There are two things. There are two ways that Peter explains the result of the cross. Repent, that your sins may be wiped clean. and look forward to the universal restoration that has been achieved, that is coming. You see, all of these paradigms, all of these different contexts point to something much bigger. What Christ achieves on the cross is not one of these things alone. It is universal restoration. It is the understanding that this book is a circle, and at the end, we're going to go back to how it was in the beginning. It's the understanding that God created us to be in perfect relationship with him in his kingdom, where all things are under his dominion, where there is no poverty, where there is no injustice, where there is none of these things that make our world imperfect. Sometimes we have a very small gospel. Sometimes we have a small gospel that we treat the gospel like it's a free ticket to heaven. And it's more than that. It's so much more than that. Let's get a bigger gospel, because the cross is a big cross. And what it has achieved is not something small. What it's achieved is everything, everything, everything. This is universal restoration. This is saying that the world that is not right will return to the perfect peace, the shalom, wholeness that God has intended for it. And this was achieved on the cross. It is all of these things. It is all of them. It is a sacrifice. It's legal, it's militaristic, it's economic, but it's universal above all of these. It is universal. We look forward. As we look at the cross, we look forward to what is coming, that we all partake in. And partake in achieving. The cross isn't small. It is the victory of all things. Amen.